We'll begin our study tonight in this epistle of Paul to the church of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians falls into three sections or natural divisions. The first three chapters, Ruth Paxson, in her commentary, sees it as the wealth of the believer. All that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. She sees chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9 as the walk of the believer. As Paul exhorts us how to walk, in relationship to the world around us, in the relationships to our families, in relationship to the Lord. And then, beginning with chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, he sees it as the warfare of the believer as we put on the whole armor of God. So the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer is the way Ruth Paxson has divided the book. Watchman Nee has written a commentary on the book of Ephesians, and he sees it as sitting and walking and standing, seated with Christ in heavenly places, the position of the believer. And then again, the walk of the believer. And finally, therefore, having done all, stand. And the stand that we make in the power of the Spirit against the onslaught of the enemy. Paul opens the epistle with his name, Paul, his calling, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The Bible tells us that we should make our calling and election sure. Paul was called to be an apostle. In both his letters, both to the Romans and the Corinthians, Paul declares, Paul called to be an apostle. This was God's call upon Paul's life. Now we know that not all are apostles. But Paul was called to be an apostle. He knew what God had called him to be. He was what he was. He knew what he was. And he was what he was by the will of God. Now, not all are called to be apostles, but all are called to some area of service to the Lord. Not one of you are exempt from serving the Lord. Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God. But what have you been called to be? What is God's will for your life? You say, well, I don't know that I know. Well, then, by all means, find out. That should be the top priority on your list of priorities, is to know what is the will of God for your life, because you're really not going to be making any progress or headway at all until you are doing the will of God. All of the efforts, all of the labor that you do for yourself and in yourself is as wood, hay, and stubble. And one day all of our works are going to be tried as by fire. And those works that are done out of the flesh and for the flesh are going to be destroyed. The only things that are lasting are those things that are done according to the will of God for my life. And that is why the importance of knowing what is God's will, discovering the will of God for your life, seeking to know the will of God for your life. Make your calling and election sure. Paul's calling was by the will of God. Not only important to know what you are, but know that you are what you are by the will of God. Now, there is sometimes talk about the calling to the ministry or the calling to the mission field as the highest calling of God. I disagree with that. I believe that the highest calling of God is whatever God has called you to be. That's God's highest calling. No matter what it is that God has called you to be, that's the highest calling. It's to be what God has called you to be. And maybe it is in the ministry, maybe it is in missionary work, maybe it's as a mechanic, maybe it's as a bricklayer, maybe it's as a carpenter. But the highest calling is whatever God has called you to be. And if you are faithful in the calling of God on your life, you will be rewarded equally with Billy Graham, who has been faithful to God's call upon his life to be an evangelist. Now, that happens to be the highest calling of God for Billy Graham. But not all are called to be evangelists. So, in a sense, you can take out the name Paul and insert your name there. And called to be and fill in the blank by the will of God. And it's important that you be what God wants you to be. And one of the most difficult and frustrating experiences that I know is trying to be something God didn't call you to be. There are sometimes particular things that we think we would like to be. There are some aspects of ministry that seem to be attractive. I think it's always exciting to see people come to Jesus Christ. I think the ministry of evangelist is a glorious ministry because you don't have to stay around long enough to know the people that well and know all their problems. You know, they say when you first go to a church that everybody says, "Oh, nice kitty, nice kitty." And after you're there a while, they begin to say, "Poor kitty, poor kitty." And if you stay too long, they'll say, "Scat," you know. But the evangelist, you know, he just comes in, doesn't have to have really a lot of sermons, and gets to draw in the net and gets to see people come to the Lord. And it's an attractive kind of a ministry. One that sees the results in people coming to Christ. For years, I sought to be Chuck the evangelist, but I couldn't add by the will of God. It was by the will of the denomination. Because in the denomination in which I was ministering, evangelism was the primary emphasis. Over and over, it was emphasized that the primary purpose of the church is the evangelization of the world. And so I sought to be Chuck an evangelist, but I was totally frustrated. Because God did not call me to be an evangelist. So I tried to be Chuck the exhorter. But again, I wasn't by the will of God. I was inspired by men who had the gift of exhortation. I was moved when they would finish with their sermon. I was ready to go to Africa or anywhere. I mean, my heart was stirred for a complete commitment to the Lord. And so I thought it would be great to inspire people to great works for God. Exhorting people to commitment, to dedication, surrendering all. I can remember this one fellow who had such an influence upon my early years. As he would stand up there and his voice almost tearful, as he would say, "You have only one life. It will soon be past, and only what you do for Christ will last. You're going to be a fool for somebody. You might as well be a fool for Christ." And I think, yeah, I'll be a fool for Christ, you know. And I was inspired. And so I wanted to inspire others. And thus sought to be Chuck the Exhorter. Many times I have been invited to speak for conventions of various denominations and groups. And I used to respond to those invitations. But then, after coming and after speaking, I was very embarrassed, because I realized that the reason why they invited me is that they thought I was a tremendously inspirational speaker. I must be, because I have such a large church. And they felt that I could probably come and just exhort and fire people up, you know, to really get excited, emotionally high over serving the Lord. And I've had those men who have invited me to speak at conventions come to me midway in a special emergency session that they have called. And they've let me know that they were really sort of looking for something else. And it's embarrassing. And I was embarrassed, and I knew that they were embarrassed, because I'm not really an exhorter. I'm not really one of those persons that can raise people to a high level of emotional kind of excitement and frenzy. I will get there over the long haul. I just keep plodding along. I'm not very good on the sprint, but on the long distance, I'm going to make it. I'm sort of like the tortoise racing the rabbit. In time, I'll get there, but in the meantime, I often pass many burned-out rabbits along the road. For this reason, I don't accept these invitations to speak anymore, because I've been embarrassed too many times, and I realize that that's not me. I'm not really Chuck the Exhorter at all. Chuck, a pastor teacher by the will of God. Yes, that's what I am. That's what God has called me to be. And it took me many years in the ministry to discover that. But once I did, the ministry was totally different. It was just pure joy. when you finally become what God has called you to be and what God has willed you to be. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, in both his letters to the Romans and the Corinthians again, Paul declares that they were called to be saints. I believe that it is very tragic that the Orthodox Church has chosen certain individuals to sort of designate as saints and to elevate them to sainthood. Because we are prone then to think of saints as something that I could never be. Because they have chosen these people who have been especially kind or generous, people that can talk to birds and you know, show gentle spirits and so forth. And they've elevated them, and they after the long process and so forth, have elevated them to sainthood. And I could never make their classification. I could never fulfill the requirements. But though the church may not recognize me as such, God does, and that's what counts. And God recognizes you as a saint. God looks at you and he just thinks of you as a saint. That's how he sees you, because you see, he sees you in your perfected state in Christ Jesus. He doesn't see us in our present state of development and all, but he sees us in the finished state in Christ Jesus. And so, you may not believe it, but I'm a saint. And St. Charles, that has a sort of nice ring to it. You know, you couldn't use St. Chuck. That does, you know, that doesn't wash. But St. Charles, yes, that sounds good. So many people, as a result of Satan's condemnation, are putting themselves down. Satan is always wanting to bring you down. He is very astute and very clever at pointing out every flaw that you have and making you very aware of every flaw that you have in order to just sort of bring you down. But the Lord is always lifting us up. He makes us more than we could ever be in ourselves. He's called us to be saints. To the saints which are at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the commercial centers of the ancient world. All of the goods that came from the east that would go on west to the capital of Rome and to the western world, they would pass through the port of Ephesus, one of the most important ports in the ancient world. Ephesus had the proud title of the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. A Roman writer called it Lumen Asiae, or the light of Asia. Paul first visited Ephesus when he was on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem to attend one of the feasts. When Paul was in Corinth, he met this couple who were named Priscilla and her husband Aquila. They were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, and it would appear that Paul maybe got a job in their tent shop. They became converted and very close associates with Paul. When Paul left Corinth to go to Jerusalem, they traveled with Paul as far as Ephesus, moving from Corinth to Ephesus. So Paul stayed for a few days, probably helping them to get settled in Ephesus. And then Paul, while he was there, went into the synagogue, and there he reasoned with the Jews. And they were very interested, and they begged Paul to stay. And he said, "Oh no, I'm determined to get to Jerusalem for the feast." And so Paul went on to Jerusalem while Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18. Also in the 18th chapter of Acts, we find that there was a certain Jew who was very eloquent and very skilled in the scriptures, whose name was Apollos. And Apollos came to Ephesus and began to speak in the synagogue. He was powerful in the scriptures, had a great working knowledge of the word. And he started to teach the people about the Lord. However, he only knew John's baptism. And so Priscilla and Aquila, this wonderful couple, took Apollos aside, and having heard from Paul the fullness of the gospel, they explained to Apollos more fully the things that he did not know concerning the gospel and concerning Jesus Christ. And Apollos stayed there in Ephesus, being able to mightily prove out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Apollos, having been there and no doubt gathered together a group of believers, sort of started a church in Ephesus. But Apollos moved on to Corinth. And about the time that Apollos moved on, Paul returned to Ephesus to his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And he found this body of believers that were there as the result of the ministry of Apollos. But there was something obviously lacking in their fellowship, and so Paul, in seeking to ferret it out, said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know about the Holy Spirit." He said, "Well, how were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, John's baptism." And so Paul shared with them the gospel more fully, baptized them in the name of Jesus, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Paul remained there then in Ephesus for the space of 2 to 3 years. In the 19th chapter, it says 2 years, and then Paul later says how that I was with you for 3 years. So between 2 and 3 years, he remained there in Ephesus, teaching them, working in the tent shop to provide for his own needs and those that were a part of his company. In fact, it was at Ephesus where they would take Paul's sweatbands, called handkerchiefs in your King James, and they would lay them on the sick, and the people would be healed. It was there in Ephesus that they had built that big bonfire and had brought their books on magical arts and burned them, about 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. It was here that Demetrius, the silversmith, got together the men of his same craft and said, "Look, fellows, our jobs are in jeopardy. You know that we've made our livelihood by making these little trinkets and idols and all of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But this fellow Paul is converting so many people, he's going to hurt our business because they're not buying these drinks. He tells them that, you know, gods aren't made with hands. And so we've got to get rid of this fellow. We've got to do something about this, or our business is in danger of getting wiped out. So they began to stir up the people, and the people all gathered, it said, in the theater. Now, the theater of Ephesus is still there. It is quite remarkable. It's about a 15,000-seat amphitheater. And it is used to the present day. They have rock concerts, actually, in the theater there in Ephesus. That sort of seems sort of out of place, but yet that's life, I guess. It was there that the people almost rioted in the theater. They started shouting for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul was wanting to go in and talk to them. I mean, here's a crowd. I mean, Paul was always anxious to preach to a crowd. And 15,000 people had gathered, filled the theater, and Paul was ready to go in and preach to them. But his friends said, "Oh, no, no, no. They'll tear you apart, man. You know, you can't go in there." And so they had to restrain Paul from going in. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that he fought with the beast in Ephesus. Whether or not he is speaking figuratively or literally is a matter of speculation, but it is my belief that it's probably speaking literally. He was probably, as a Christian, facing wild beasts as the Roman government did at that time for sport, pit Christians against beast. Paul's last visit to Ephesus was a memorial one. It's recorded in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And he was on his way again to Jerusalem, this time for the Feast of Pentecost. And Miletus was on the shore. Ephesus was about 5 miles from the actual shore of the Aegean Sea. So Paul called for the elders to come and meet him at Miletus. And there in the 20th chapter is when Paul gives this emotionally charged exhortation to the elders, sort of committing unto them and the ministry of the church, and warning them concerning what was going to happen in the future as grievous wolves would come in and try and divide the body, and even those that would rise up from their own midst. And Paul reminds them how that for 3 years, with tears and all, he was sharing the gospel with them, both publicly and from house to house, and his ministry among them. And then he commends them unto the Lord as they bid a tearful farewell. Now, Paul went on to Jerusalem. It was there that he was arrested. He spent a couple of years in house arrest in Caesarea while he was getting the political runaround. And finally, he had to appeal to Caesar when he saw that they were just using him as a political pawn. And so he was placed on a ship to go to Rome. It was during this trip to Rome that when they came to Crete, Paul warned them not to go on and any further because he said, "I perceive there's going to be a lot of danger if we try. It's late in the year. We better just, you know, make harbor here for the winter season and then take off again." But the captain of the ship told the centurion, "Oh, I know all about the seas and all. What's this guy know?" And so they set sail, and then this great storm came up. 14 days tossed in the Mediterranean. They finally had despaired of life, but the Lord came to Paul and assured him that though the ship would be wrecked, there wouldn't be any loss of life, and they were cast up on the island of Miletus, and There's where the viper fastened itself. Paul finally made it to Rome, was put in prison in Rome, and it was from then, he was released from prison, came back to Corinth, and it was from Corinth in the year 64 that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. The book of Acts ends in chapter 63. Paul is still in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, but in the year 64, he wrote from Corinth to the church in Ephesus. And so this is the letter that Paul wrote back to Ephesus. And about 30 years later, in around 92, Jesus wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus. And in that intervening 30 years, plus or minus, the church of Ephesus had left its first love, going on with the mechanics of religion, going on with the motions, but lacking the necessary emotion. And thus the rebuke of Christ and the call to repentance to the church of Ephesus. So Paul, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not only saints, but faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, becomes more or less a key phrase in the book. And your assignment is to read the epistle to the Ephesians this week and to underline everywhere where Paul makes mention of in him, in Christ Jesus. And all that we have and all that God has done for us in Christ. In verse 3, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, he has chosen us in him. Verse 5, having predestined us or predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted. Verse 13 in the latter part, in whom you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2, verse 6, made us sit together with him in heavenly places, in Christ. And then verse 7, through Christ Jesus. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off have been brought nigh. Verse 15, to make of him in himself of two one new man. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 21, in whom all the building is fitly joined together. Verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And on through the epistle, you'll find in Christ, in whom, by whom, through whom. And all that God has for you and all that God has done for you is available in and through Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of God come to you through Jesus Christ. It's all in him. It's all by him. It's all for him. So you're going to find this repeated through the book of Ephesians. It becomes one of the keys because you discover all that you have, all that you are in Christ Jesus. And that's such an important discovery. To realize all that you have in him. As John later wrote, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And he who has the Son has life." He who has the Son has redemption, has the hope, has the seal of the Holy Spirit, has all of these things. It's all in Christ. Apart from him, you are nothing. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But oh, what you are in him. And to discover, and the glorious discovery. And I pray that this will be a time of glorious discovery as you discover all that is yours, all that God has made available to you, all that God has done for you, all that God wants for you in and through Jesus Christ. And as we go through Ephesians, you'll just come into the riches of this inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, the fullness. Now, in the order of the book, it is the proper order. You see, there has been through the history of the church arguments between those who hold to the sovereignty of God and those who hold to the human responsibility of man. And those that hold to the sovereignty of God often go to the extreme, to where they teach that as the result of the sovereignty of God, man really has no choice whatsoever. That God is sovereign, and who can resist his will? And thus, man's choice is totally eliminated. Those that take the human responsibility to the extreme eliminate the sovereignty of God. They make it all man's choice. Now, obviously, you could not have an argument unless the scriptures taught both sides, which the scriptures indeed do. And though we cannot reconcile them in our own logical thinking, inasmuch as the scripture teaches both, we believe both. Though in my mind they are still irreconciled. I haven't been able to reconcile them. I quit trying a long time ago. But in the first three chapters, he deals with God's part, what God has done for you. And you'll find throughout the New Testament the balance. There is God's part, there's man's part. And this is the balance of the New Testament. And the New Testament tells you both God's part and man's part. But it always gives you God's part first, and that's the proper order. As we will discover next week as we get into the salutation, grace unto you and peace. But the first three chapters deal with God's part in your salvation, what God has done for you. Having established then what God has done for you and all that you are in, through, and by Christ Jesus, he then exhorts, but not until chapter 4, now walk worthy of the calling, and he begins to tell you your part. As you respond to what God has done, you begin to walk worthy of this calling wherein you've been called, and how to walk in love and all. He will deal with that as we get into the fourth chapter and fifth and sixth chapter. But then he will tell you about the warfare. And of course, that warfare is something we all experience when we begin to seek to walk after the Spirit. And to walk this life that God would have us to live. Then we realize that we are involved in a spiritual warfare because it is against my human nature to do these things. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That goes against my nature. Someone's done something mean to me, I want to do something mean to them in the worst kind of a way. That's my human nature. So I'm in a warfare, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh, but I can have victory over the flesh. And we get that as we get to the spiritual warfare of chapter 6. So the proper order, God's part, we'll spend 3 chapters on that. My response to what God has done, the walk in the Spirit, and then the spiritual battle that I will experience as I seek to walk after the Spirit. So we've got a great adventure ahead for us as we study this book of Ephesians, as we discover, first of all, what God has done for us. I mean, that's so glorious, so glorious. And then, having discovered what God has done and what God has made available, I can then do what I am to do. I can then begin to walk. But you see, the problem was, when I was seeking to be Chuck the Evangelist and Chuck the Exhorter, I never dealt with the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. I always started with chapter 4. I love this kind of stuff. This is the way you ought to be living. You know, and I could really point my finger and get on them because they're failing in their walk, you know, and all. I like that, you know, just to hammer it away. But what I was doing is creating frustrated saints, because I was telling them what they should be and what they should be doing without letting them know what was available for them to be what they should be. That's why when we start at the beginning and go right through, by the time you get to chapter 4, hey, you're already there, man. God's done so much. This is a breeze. You know, I'm going to walk, you know, because I'm responding now to God, and I know what God has done, and now my response to God. And so by the time we get there, it won't be a hammer. It'll be a loving response to all that God has done and made available for me. And so, great time ahead as we study the book of Ephesians. Father, thank you that you inspired Paul to write these words for our help. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us in Christ and by him and through him. Thank you for all that's been made available to us, the resources that are ours, the resources of prayer, the resources of the Spirit. And Lord, help us that we might indeed respond to your great love and to your great work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord be with you, bless you, and cause you to abound in all things in Christ Jesus. And may you experience his love, his power, and utilize the resources that are all available to you as a saint, a follower of Jesus Christ.